Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, and I've been working on this for a couple of days now, and I wasn't sure how to present this, and I changed it. I don't know how many different times, and this is what I came up with. And what we're going to talk about is one of the revivals that took place in this country called Azusa Street. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that before. I mean, if you have Assembly of God or Pentecostal friends, more often than not, they know something about this. It's where their denomination started. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what started out as a true revival that ended up becoming more of a false revival with all of the daughter revivals that are produced. And I think you'll be interested. I mean, I was interested in learning about this, and so it's kind of a discernment, you know, kind of a thing. So I don't know if we'll get through the whole thing, but we'll give it a go. But let me just read this this opening statement by Jonathan Edwards. He said, "Satan is not restrained in times of revival. He seeks to carry away revived believers by exploiting the strength of their feelings," and the things that I've got underlined, kind of keep that in mind for as we go along, "tempting them to pride, censoriousness," which I translated means harsh criticism, "impatience with all established order in the church, and a persistent belief that the Spirit has more freedom to work when Christians leave themselves in a state of disorganization than when ministers preach without bothering to prepare their sermons, as if spur-of-the-moment spontaneity is the supreme form or condition of spirituality. Satan further seeks to delude revived believers by immediate suggestions and inspirations, inviting them to conclude that all the thoughts and texts which come into their mind unbidden must be messages from God." So just kind of keep that in mind as we start talking about this Azusa Street revival, and then watch how this whole thing kind of deteriorates to what Edwards, you know, was talking about, 100 or so, almost 200 years before this actually took place. So somebody like to read Ephesians 4, 11 to 16? Shelley?
I'll read it. Mm-hmm. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love."
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things we'll see as we go through this history is that there will be even some that will call into question pastors and teachers, but will revive apostles and prophets. So that's one thing that kind of ties in a little bit of what we're talking about here. And it talks about us all attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And one of the things that we'll see as we go along here, we'll see a lot of wind blowing and carrying all kinds of people all over the place in regards to doctrine, trickery, craftiness, deceitful scheming. And since Jesus is the truth and Satan is the liar and the father of lies, we know where all this deceit comes from. And we'll just kind of see how this kind of plays out. But it's just fascinating. I didn't know anything about this, so I studied it and kind of gave you a little synopsis of some of this. So I'll just kind of read this, and if you have questions, feel free to jump in.
First of all, did you find all of this background?
Well, most of it, and I have it on the back down at the bottom there. Mm-hmm. It's called Background to the Holy Laughter Movement by Tom and Sheila Smith. Mm-hmm. The top quote was from J.I. Packer's book on the Puritans. And then there was a little information I picked up off of Wikipedia, too. So, Under number one, it says the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, began in 1906 with a number of signs and manifestations, such as speaking in tongues and healings. Now that will be repeated all along the way. This revival was generally sound in doctrine, but many of the break-off or branch movements did not emphasize a strong scriptural foundation, but rather emphasized the manifestations themselves. And this led to the birth of the Pentecostal and Assemblies of God denominations. Some of those that are familiar with the history will take you back to Azusa Street and say this is where their, you know, their denomination began in Los Angeles, California in 1906. Now let me just kind of back it up a little bit because this is really interesting. In 1904, Pastor Joseph Schmale of the First Baptist Church of Los Angeles went to Wales to witness the Welsh revival, which had attracted some 100,000 followers. When he returned to L.A., he tried to ignite revival in his own church, but failed. One of the things that I've found as I've kind of studied this, and even from my own experience, is that someone hears about revival going somewhere, and then all of a sudden people have got to go to where the revival is to try to get it, and then bring it back to where they are. So much for the work of the Holy Spirit, kind of like bringing it to where you are. It's like you have to go get it and then bring it back. I mean, just that in itself kind of always has made me feel a little bit uncomfortable. And as we get down to the last part of this, in regards to the Brownsville Revival, and I don't know if any of you remember that down in Florida, we actually had pastors and people from Hartford going to Brownsville to get the revival to bring it back to Hartford. So we'll get into that later. But again, this whole phenomenon, okay, where is it? We got to go get it. We got to bring it back. I mean, to me, that's just not spirit-led.
But there's a sense of contagion.
Mm-hmm. Except in this particular case, it failed. So I mean, this is kind of interesting. But what it did was it kind of laid the groundwork for what was going to happen next. Then it says, however, there were pockets of revival in Minnesota, North Carolina, and Texas. And more often than not, these revivals from the turn of the century were more or less, again, with these manifestations. Miraculous healings, gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. So then by 1905, reports of speaking in tongues, supernatural healings, and significant lifestyle changes accompanied these revivals. And evangelicals across America began to pray for revival in their churches. So you've got this manifestation of the Spirit, and a lot of times you'll notice in my notes I have revivals kind of like in parentheses or quotes there, you know, because it's kind of like sometimes it's hard for me to discern what's true and what's false, because a lot of what we're going to see is, I'll leave it up to you to decide, but I mean it's pretty obvious. So that same year, 1905, William Seymour served as the interim pastor of a small church in Houston, Texas. A visitor from L.A., her name was Neely Terry, heard Pastor Seymour preach and invited him to come to her church in L.A. He arrived in L.A. on February the 22nd, 1906, and began to preach that speaking in tongues was the first biblical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, although he had not experienced it himself. And when he went back to preach the following Sunday, he found the doors were locked. They basically said, unless you've experienced it yourself, you cannot preach here. So, needless to say, Pastor Seymour and a few of his followers started another church and regularly prayed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And on April the 12th, Pastor Seymour spoke in tongues for the first time, and the revival took off and continued until 1915. The whole thing was around speaking in tongues. And as soon as Pastor Seymour was able to speak in tongues, it's like this whole thing kind of literally caught fire and just started spreading all over. And they had this little house that they were meeting in, and eventually, before too long, they had 1,500 people trying to get into this little house.
On Azusa Street.
On Azusa Street, yeah. So it was pretty incredible. That's when this Azusa Street revival started, and that's where the Pentecostal and Assembly of God churches trace their beginnings to Azusa Street. One of the things that I've done now is to tell you about some of the offshoots of Azusa Street. And the first one had to do with Catherine Coleman. Does anybody remember Catherine Coleman at all? The only reason I remember her was that I had a friend that was really into Catherine Coleman, and I actually watched her on TV once, and she kind of like floated out on the stage with like an evening gown on, you know. And anyways, her lifespan was 1907 to 1976, and get this, she was an ordained Baptist minister. That's kind of hard to imagine back in the early 1900s. And influenced by the Azusa Street Revival and the Roman Catholic Church. So that's quite a combination. Baptist, Azusa Street, and Catholic. She was well known for the manifestations that occurred in her meetings and is said to have been responsible for the introduction of being slain in the spirit and had a strong influence on Benny Hinn. So I always wondered where that slain in the spirit came from, and I guess it was Catherine Coleman, who had a TV program, and on stage, you know, she would show these people slain in the spirit. Has everybody seen that, what that looks like? Okay, generally what it is that there is a pastor that, more often than not, the way that I've seen it is that people come for healing. And so they come up on the stage, and the pastor stands in front of them, and behind them are generally two men to catch them when they fall. And they are going to fall. And so he puts his hand on their head, and immediately it's like they seize, and they just fall backwards into the arms of what they call the catchers. And that's called slain in the spirit. I mean, you know, it sounds funny, but you know, the thing about it is it's so demonic. Jackie knew this, but I mean, there was one time, and I think Scott might have been a senior, whatever, and it's like there was something going on in a Conemaugh where kids were, you know, there was like a revival meeting where kids were being slain in the spirit. And it's like half of Victory wanted to go down there and get slain in the spirit. And fortunately, Scott, because he had been brought up according to the word, thought it was just nuts and didn't go. But kids came back and they thought it was so cool and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Today it's probably kind of like getting zapped with a taser. Because generally what people do is they seize. I mean, it's almost like they're having a seizure. And then, you know, oftentimes they come back up and then they go down again, you know, so it's really bizarre. And then supposedly these people who have been seized, all of a sudden they're healed. They're miraculously healed of whatever ailed them. But I mentioned this Benny Hinn. I actually saw him take out a whole choir in the Philippines. He turned around and said something and 200 people fell down and started seizing.
Now, it wouldn't have been rehearsed or anything, would it?
No, well, you know, but I mean, I don't, you know, everybody going down is one thing, but then for these people to seize, to me, that's just really demonic. You know, I mean, it really, these people are thrashing around. I mean, it's just incredible, and it's pretty scary.
Some of them just fall. Some of them.
Some of them do just fall, but a lot of them do seize. You know, so I don't know whether it's, you know, the electrical current in his little thing in his hand or whatever it is, but you can see I'm a skeptic.
Sometimes a push on the forehead too. And
yeah.
I mean, mm-hmm. Almost like a losing balance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So.
Do you think that the devil can? He could do that though.
Well, when we start talking about the Brownsville revival, I'll actually share some experiences that I saw on TV or heard about from a fellow that was part of that. That will just show you how demonic, you know, these things are. For instance, and this is where it's important, just like we read, so that we're not deceived and we're not blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. Where is it in Scripture that even talks about being slain in the Spirit? The closest thing we have to that might be Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't get back up. They were literally slain in the Spirit. You know, so I mean, yeah.
I was going to say that the man that Jesus had cured or told the spirits, evil spirits, to leave him mm-hmm. into the pigs.
Sure, the demoniac.
Yeah.
See, Dan, thanks.
I mean, that almost sounds like, which is very demonic because there's evil spirits in him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That almost sounds like that.
Well, and see, again, Jesus did drive out those demons, and then the demons did go into the pigs, and the man, you know, came to faith, and he ended up being an evangelist. But, I mean, again, this whole idea of being slain, just to use that word slain means dead. If you know the word, it's like immediately you're going, no, that's not God. That has to be Satan. So Catherine Coleman supposedly was the originator of this slain in the spirit, and it's still going strong today. Well, then, in 1940, 1945, we had what is called the United Pentecostal Church, and Pastor William Branham was one of the leaders of this particular church. They were also influenced by the Azusa Street Revival. Now, if you turn the page, we'll start getting into some of what these people believed. The doctrine of the Trinity was demonic.
Ironic.
No, demonic. Right. Speaking in tongues is an essential sign of salvation. So again, there's the manifestations again that just creeps in all over the place. Jesus was himself the Father.
Well, when you're anti-Trinity, that's going
to Right. Mm-hmm. And the baptism in Jesus' name alone is necessary for salvation. And sadly, we have one of these churches in town, the Hartford Tabernacle of Joy.
Can you expand on that? The baptism in Jesus' name?
In other words, when you are baptized, you're baptized only in Jesus' name, not in the Trinity. And that is necessary for salvation. So in other words, they're attributing, you know, salvation by grace through faith plus baptism. And then baptism in Jesus' name only. They believe that in a way like Jesus represents all parts of the Trinity. So there is no Trinity. Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Spirit. It's pretty bizarre. I mean, it's very occultic. And again, just the fact that we have one of these in town shows us it's still out there. You know, and I'm sure that the people that are in it don't think of it as being, you know, cultic. That just goes to show you where this whole Azusa Street thing went. I mean, like they said originally. I mean, it started out kind of doctrinally pure, maybe some questions about some of the disputable matters like tongues and all of that kind of stuff, but now the doctrine is just going weird. And this pastor Branham, who was like the head of this organization, believed, get this, God's word consists of the zodiac, Egyptian pyramids, and scripture. It's a nice, interesting combination there. And he also believed he was the prophet Elijah, and that the millennium was to begin in 1977.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. So, again...
Did you
hear that movie in the millennium? Well, do you know there are actually some... Lutheran churches actually believe we are in the millennium right now, too. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, number four, another offshoot of the Azusa Street was what is called the Latter Rain Movement, and this was in the mid-40s. Azusa Street was waning, and so now they're looking for something new and different. And it sounds a lot like, I mean, a lot of what goes on in a lot of the mega churches today. You know, what's new, what's different to keep the people, you know, coming or whatever.
It sounds like the crowds that follow Jesus. Like, you're just following me because you want to have a show and dinner and a show.
Dinner and a show. Yep, that's it. It says, and they also wanted another move of the Spirit and signs and wonders. And they followed the teaching of William Branham and influenced Oral Roberts, among others. So it's interesting how, again, some of these names that, you know, we've probably heard of, this is where they got their start. Here's what they believe. Christians are gods. Little g.
Oral Roberts, isn't it?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Christians are to subdue, dominate the world as Joel's army prior to Christ's return in order for the millennium to begin. Now, I'd never heard this one before. The rapture is to remove the wicked from the world, and all the wicked are those denominational churches. So that's kind of an interesting thought there. I mean,
do they read their Bible?
Obviously not. But, you know, one of the things, and we'll see this as we go along here, and it's interesting because of the influence that item number two still has on politics today. And as a matter of fact, does anybody remember Rick Perry? Governor of Texas, who at one time was maybe somebody we were going to vote for because he seemed like he was an evangelical Christian or whatever. He got in with a group called the New Apostolic Reformation. And this is an offshoot of the Latter Rain Movement. And here's some of what they believe. And let me just read. This is a little extra information. It says, at the Texas Observer, Forrest Wilder has a story about the larger story of two Texas pastors who in 2009 went to Rick Perry to tell him, as Wilder put it, that a chain of powerful prophecies had proclaimed that Texas was the prophet state, anointed by God to lead the United States into revival and godly government, and the governor would have a special role in this. They were pushing him to become the president of the United States because then Texas would be like the springboard for revival all over the whole country once he took charge. So, of course, he didn't make it. So, but here's interesting. It says the new apostolic reformation adherents want to not just take dominion over government, but stealthily climb to the commanding heights of what they call the seven mountains of society, including the media and the arts and the entertainment world. They believe they're intended to lord over it all. As a first step, they're leading an army of God to commandeer civilian government. Even though he didn't make it, there are still those, and even in the evangelical ranks, who believe that this election is so important because we need to get the right guy in there to take America back to her Christian roots so that we can bring in the kingdom of God. It's kind of interesting to see that this Azusa Street, and the offshoots of it are still, in our religious political movements today. Now, sadly, let's see, the founder of the new apostolic reformation is none other than a fellow by the name of C. Peter Wagner, a former 4C pastor, who has left our organization. I don't know if he was kicked out, but I think he's left the organization. But he's one that believes that this is kind of like, it's almost like the third, oftentimes you'll hear this term, or maybe you won't hear this term, but I mean the term is called the third wave. And it's interesting, the first wave they look at as the Reformation, kind of like under Luther and all the others there. The second wave they look at as Azusa Street. And now, kind of towards the mid to late part of the 20th century there, they saw this other movement, which, as we'll see, goes along a little bit later into what is called Holy Laughter, as being part of the third Reformation or the third wave of revival in our nation's history. So, well, actually not in our nation's history, but they list the Reformation, which certainly was, in Europe and came to this country eventually. But so anyways, I just thought that was kind of interesting. And it goes to show you again, I mean, you can have a guy that seems like he's right on one day, and then the next day it's like he's just really weird. Yeah, and that's exactly what apostasy is. And here's what, just another thing about Wagner. It says, the 21st century for Wagner is the beginning of the second apostolic age. Those in the NAR believe that in order to bring about the coming of Christ, apostles must be recognized, and the government should be run by Christians in order to cleanse the world for Christ's coming. Power encounters such as exorcisms must be done to cleanse not only people, but cities and communities, and those who participate in this will also lead in the new Reformation. And so one of the things that this group is trying to bring back in are the apostles and the prophets. You remember what Shelley read from, Ephesians 4 there, that it says he gave some to be apostles and prophets, and then evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I think most of us tend to believe that the age of the apostles and the prophets has passed, and now it's evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are the ones responsible for teaching God's people. Well, they're going to bring back in the apostles and the prophets. And then they also designate who's an apostle and who's a prophet. And so I don't know where that is now, because it's kind of, since Rick Perry kind of dropped out of sight, it's kind of like, I don't know what this group is doing, and yet in a lot of the evangelical movements of what I see in politics, a lot of it, even though it doesn't go to this extreme, still believes that we need to get the right people in to make America a Christian nation. And that is so unbiblical. And that's one of the things, the Lord willing, we'll talk about next week, is whether or not there's even hope for America. And I know there are a lot of Christians that believe there is. I'm just not sure, and I think as we kind of see how things go for the country, we'll be able to get a gauge on, where we are in relation to that. So,
can you define apostles versus disciples, please?
Disciple means follower. Apostle mean one who is sent. Anybody could be a disciple of Jesus, but not everybody could be an apostle of Jesus. The original 12 were the ones that were originally commissioned by Jesus. Now, of course, Judas, left the group, and then they replaced him. And interesting enough, even in the book of Acts, it talks about Paul being an apostle and Barnabas being an apostle. And even there's, I think there's another reference where it even talks about the possibility that there even might have been others. So it almost sounds like these are ones who are directly commissioned by the Lord or appointed by the Holy Spirit, whatever, to be the leaders in the early church. To me, you know, we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. But this new apostolic reformation and others believe that we still have them. That doesn't mean that people don't perhaps have the gift of prophecy, which not only includes foretelling the future, but also foretelling the Word of God. So that can be a combination kind of a thing. And you know, I don't see myself as a prophet, but I see myself having a prophetic ministry, you know, through the study of the end times. And I think there's a difference, you know, there. I mean, I cannot see into the future. You know, I do not get revelations from God, you know, to tell me about certain things. Remember Agabus the prophet in the book of Acts? He prophesied there was going to be a famine in the land. I mean, that was part of the New Testament, early age of the church, you know, prophets. They could still do that. But I believe that, again, just my own personal belief, that along with the sign gifts, I believe, passed away when the word was complete. I also believe that the apostles and the prophets were done away with too. So that's just my own personal preference there. But there are those that want to bring it all back. And part of this Azusa Street revival led to all these movements to want to bring a lot of that stuff back, including the signs and the wonders. It's almost like what happened was the Catholic Church began to pick up this apostolic succession thing. And the Pope, in a way, now becomes kind of like the descendant of Peter. And so, in a way, they're continuing it, even though, you know, they're not saying that that's what it is. But they do talk about apostolic succession. So, in other words, they must believe that their Pope is just like being an apostle.
You've made up the unbroken chain.
Yeah. So, anyways. But I've never heard of a prophet in the Catholic Church, so it's kind of interesting that they pick the one but haven't, you know, picked the other. But I wouldn't be surprised if even, you know, in this, you know, New World Order that supposedly is coming on Earth, that there won't be all kinds of just unusual manifestations, and maybe even includes apostles and prophets and the sign gifts and speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff. So,
as legit or as deception?
Well, I would say as deception, because I think we won't get to this till next week, but I think we'll take a look at what really true revival looks like. And as a matter of fact, I have something, and this was actually, I think this was going on in England. Maybe I don't have it here. It was actually somebody that was writing during the time of the revival. And so it's kind of an interesting little paper there. I can't find it. So we'll actually have like an eyewitness account of this revival that was going on in England during the 1800s. And again, a lot of it doesn't have anything to do. I don't even know if anything of it has to do with manifestations of the Spirit. The first thing that usually happens is churches are revived. Second thing that happens is that people are saved, you know, in great numbers. And then the third thing is that then, you know, people realize, you know, the importance of, you know, being all of what Christ, you know, there's changed lives, and people are just like just on fire for Jesus. And so those are like the, I don't want to use the word manifestation, but it's almost like those are the three things that generally happen when there's true revival. And again, if you think about, and it's probably not right to call what happened on Pentecost a revival, because the church hadn't come into existence, so there was nothing to revive. And again, when the apostles were speaking in tongues, they were speaking in the languages of all of the people from all over the world. So it wasn't even this prayer language or whatever. I mean, it's interesting how it's kind of developed into something that it wasn't original. One of the things that happened was that once they got the Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden these cowards are now willing to preach Jesus even if they die. So it's like there's a big change now, you know, in the life of the apostles. And then, you know, we see all of the things that are going on in the church where they're meeting together for the word and Bible study, prayer and fellowship and eating and communion and sharing of needs and all that kind of stuff. But when Stephen was stoned to death at Paul's leading, then all of a sudden God broke up the church and sent most of them back home. But I never saw this before, and sometimes you just have to read one line. It says, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So it's like their ministry was in Jerusalem. Now, we don't have any kind of a historical record of where they died. But there's a tradition out there that each one of them died in different parts of the world. You know, and I don't know how that came down as tradition, but I mean, it's like, it's kind of like, it's not gospel, you know, but it seems like, you know, there's these reports that this is how all of them died, with the exception of John. John's the only one we know what happened to him. You know, he's on the island of Patmos. So, all right. So, getting back to this. Next we have the Word Faith Movement, which began in 1978. Similar to the latter rain movement, but Trinitarian. So that's a good thing. But those who are involved in this movement now are Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, and Paul Crouch, who is the owner of TBN. And if you ever watch Trinity Broadcast Network, he's the guy with the white hair and the glasses, and his wife is the Tammy Faye Baker kind of look-alike with a big wig and evening gowns and all that kind of stuff. It's pretty sad. And they've got, I mean, oh yes, I am. Yeah, Judy Cedar.
You have to, you can't believe it until you see her.
Oh, and she's just so syrupy, and it just, oh,
well,
it's
just a Sears.
Yeah,
it's just like,
yeah. And they have, I mean, they have everybody on there from Franklin Graham to Benny Hinn. I mean, it's quite a contrast sometimes. You know, sometimes I wonder why some of these good guys are on there, but they have an opportunity to preach the gospel and tell people about Jesus. But again, with the Kenneth Copelands, the Kenneth Hagins, the Benny Hinns, I mean, these are the ones that have some really bizarre teachings and also show some bizarre manifestations. And this is where prosperity came in. We are lacking faith if we are not healthy and wealthy. Show me that in Scripture, you know. You know, but see, most people don't know Scripture, so they think it's in there somewhere. Mm-hmm. I had a book by Hank Hanegraaff. I think he used to be on radio called The Answer Man or whatever, and I can't remember the name of it. But basically, it was exposing all these, you know, kind of word of faith, you know, preachers. It's almost like they would make it up as they went along. And they were all very prosperous. They all had like Cadillacs, Mercedes, Lexus, you know, I mean, you name it. I mean, they had all, some of them, like Benny Hinn, I think he has 3 Lear jets. And it's just really unbelievable. Then here, get this, see if you can see right through this one. Jesus was so wealthy, he had to have a treasurer. Did they read that the treasurer was dipping into the till all the time? No. So, I mean, it's kind of like...
And Jesus said he wasn't...
Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
Well, that just means he's moving around all the time.
Some of them even said Jesus was 6'4". Well, they saw something in the Old Testament where it said there was a cubit, and, you know, and so they figured out he was 6'4". Well... hardly anybody in the Middle East is anywhere over 6 feet tall. Yeah. Well, it could very well be. I mean, you know, it's some pretty bizarre stuff there. But, you know, people are buying into this stuff big time. And the sad thing about it is this thing is like exploding in Africa and the Philippines. You know, they're growing in all these poorer countries and giving these people all these false hopes that they can be like them, healthy and wealthy all the time. And to me, that's just so demonic. So that's just the first thing. Get this now. Men are capable of saving themselves.
Saving for eternity?
Yes. And then here's kind of like the Star Wars belief. Belief in faith as a force is capable of being used for good or evil. So it's kind of like... Dun, 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 dun. Oh, sorry. Okay. Get a little dramatic. Can you see? I've watched the first three. Anyways, okay, moving right on.
You can cut that last.
Yeah, right. He might like to add the music in there. I don't know. He likes music.
I thought you said his name.
Oh, yeah. Cut Dan's name out of there too. Oh, there I said it again. I should go around and tell everybody who's laughing too, so that everybody knows who's laughing.
That was Jack.
No. Thank you, Therese. Okay. Okay, moving right along. We're beginning to show some holy laughter or anything, so look out. But here, look at the fourth thing. God is unable to operate within the earth without our help.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, the arrogance.
Yeah. I mean, and these are big guys. I mean, and they have big followings. Almost about the same time, John Wimber in the Vineyard churches. Now, anybody ever know anybody in one of the Vineyard churches?
Yes, we do.
Okay. Get this. I didn't realize this. John was the manager for the Righteous Brothers when he felt called to go into the ministry and became the pastor of a Quaker church. I never knew that. But soon he formed his own denomination, calling it the Vineyard. And these are some of the things that John believed. We are to conquer the world to bring in the millennium. So there's that kind of a dominionist kind of a thing that we need to bring in the kingdom. We've got to conquer the world. Scripture should not be used, get this, to test the manifestations of the Spirit, including laughter, which he claims is the third wave of revival after the Reformation in Azusa Street. And then the Roman Catholic use of relics for healing was acceptable.
It's called magic. It's demonic.
Yes. Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Scripture should not be used to test the manifestations.
Right. In other words, if it's of the Spirit, we need to just take that for granted. It's of the Spirit, and we should not go into the Scriptures to see whether this thing is of God or not.
Except the Scriptures tell us to test.
Yes.
The madness of
it. I know.
Is so
I know. Well, the father of lies. I mean, he is spinning some. You know, when I think about, I mean, if you just think about that, I mean, Jesus is the truth. Boy, I'll tell you, that just, it's so freeing to know that and to believe that. Well, then, the father of lies has got so many lies going that people are buying into. I mean, we used to think, I don't know about you, but I used to think it was just like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Those were the real weird ones. Well, he's got agnostics, he's got atheists, you know, he's got Protestants, he's got Catholics, he's got, you know, evangelicals. I mean, he's got all kinds of bizarre manifestations of all kinds of things. And this all started out as, sounds like a legitimate revival, and now all of a sudden, like Jonathan Edwards says, Satan loves revival because he can get in there and he can pervert it while people are all worked up. And see, remember, I kind of underlined things like feelings, pride, criticism. And see, that's one of the things that often happens. Look at the church. It's dead. Those denominations aren't doing anything. So we need a new wave of the Spirit to come in. And so a lot of times what they do is they start their own churches. In the 1800s, 100 years before all of this, that's when the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons got going. So it's kind of interesting how Satan, it's almost like he's got a, you know, he's got his eyes set on certain times to bring certain things in. And what's sad about it is that, I mean, there still are a lot of people that are Jehovah's Witnesses and still a lot of people that are Mormons. And according to one source I read, the Mormon church is maybe the fastest growing church in the world, which is kind of scary. Now, holy laughter. Started with a fellow by the name of Rodney Howard Brown and then proceeded to Randy Clark, John Arnott, and Mark DuPont. Get this. Randy Clark was the pastor of a Vineyard church in St. Louis, Missouri in 1993. During a bout of depression, that ought to tell you something, he was looking for something to reinvigorate his ministry and heard Rodney Howard Brown speak on laughter in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which is also where Oral Roberts had his headquarters. Brought it back to his church and passed it on to pastors Arnott and DuPont in Toronto. Now, I always thought it was a Toronto phenomenon, but it's almost like I missed the beginnings of the whole thing. I just picked up on where it was really flourishing. And the sad thing about this is that the pastor now becomes a comedian. Thank you for laughing. But but get this. I mean, the whole thing was is that so the pastor becomes a comedian and people get so filled with laughter, they're literally rolling in the aisles. Literal.
R-O-F-L, rolling on the floor laughing.
Yes, right. So it's like you go to church and you get the laughter and you just keep it going all throughout the service and everything is funny. And I mean, it is really bizarre. I mean, I heard of other manifestations, one called birthing, where people would get in fetal positions and imitate giving birth.
And being born?
Yes. Yeah, right. And that was like a manifestation of the spirit. So I mean there were others that were like barking like dogs. I mean, and yeah. I know, there goes your pets. I know, it's
I
that was Shelley, by the way. Of course, everybody knew that the way she went. No, just kidding. Yeah, this is actually closer to real holy laughter than it is to unholy laughter. But I mean, isn't it sad? Wouldn't you think that people would see right through this stuff? But again, this guy was depressed. So he's looking for something to get him out of the doldrums, to reinvigorate his ministry. So he hears this guy talk about laughter, and there he goes. If you ever study this in Scripture, but look up sometime in regards to even laughing in the Bible, more often than not, laughing in the Bible is God laughing at the wicked. So it's not really, you know, kind of a fun, you know, kind of a thing. But that brings me to Brownsville here. And I didn't write anything about it other than the fact that the revival produced an $11 million debt when they were done. Because what happened was people left. Funds dried up. They had all these bills to pay from all this stuff that was going on. Now, I actually saw a couple of tapes on the Brownsville revival. I also know people, pastors and people from Hartford that went to the revival to bring it back. One of the things I saw, and this is fairly typical about like a TV like evangelist or pastor, whatever. The one of the leaders of the revival in Brownsville, he had a microphone. And what he would do is he would go throughout the congregation and find out where people were from. And then he would say, is there anybody further away that is here? So in other words, somebody would say they're from Australia. Is there anybody further away than Australia? And somebody would say China or something like that. And then everybody would applaud. I mean, this is the way that their services would start. You know, well, first of all, they'd start with about an hour of music trying to whip people up into a frenzy. And then all of a sudden they go around and they try to interview people and so forth and so on. The other thing about that just really bothered me to no end was that there was actually a deacon who was in the church that left the church, because what they would do is, as supposedly people came to faith, they would then baptize them. And he said there was so much thrashing going on in the baptismal tank, several of them almost drowned. Now, that's demonic. They're probably seizing. Maybe they're slain in the spirit while they're being baptized. And it's like the deacons, they almost drowned from trying to just, because these people were just thrashing around, probably even pulling them down or whatever. I don't know how anybody could just see that and think that that's good and godly, but people are going there from all over the world by the millions from 1999 to 1995 to 2000 to get the revival. And I know that the folks that went from Hartford went down to get it, to bring it back. In one case, I know they sort of brought it back. At least they said they brought it back. And then the church was different or whatever. But it didn't last very long and it just kind of faded away, which again reminds me that you can't create the work of the Spirit. That's kind of like, you know, what I wanted to do is just kind of show you, okay, how this started out, which started out somewhat pure. I'm not one big into the sign gifts and all that kind of stuff, but that's a disputable matter. But when they start playing with the doctrine, especially about salvation, and then they also start coming up with strange kinds of things like, you know, we are little gods, God needs our help, all this bizarre stuff. Most of the ones that I've seen on TV, I just don't think are believers. Based on just what I hear them preaching and what I see them doing, some of it just really looks demonic. And the sad thing about it is, you know, again, on TBN especially, you know, many of these guys are probably millionaires, you know, making big bucks, you know, off of all of this as well, which is just really kind of sad. And what's interesting, if I don't know if you remember this from Sermon on the Mount, This is Matthew 7. Well, it's interesting how Jesus begins this. In verse 17, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." That's Matthew 7:20. But then, here's the kicker. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Get this. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not perform miracles in your name?'" Well, that sounds like all the stuff we were just talking about there. He says, "Depart from you, evildoers, I never knew you." When I think of all of these folks that are doing all these strange and bizarre things, they literally are deceived into the point of thinking that they're doing God's work, but they're really doing Satan's work. And when they go up to Jesus, they'll probably tell him all the wonderful things that they did, and Jesus will say, "See ya. Don't know ya."
And that's what people who believe in works use as. Mm-hmm. See, we got to keep doing
right.
The will of the Father. Mm-hmm. Not everyone's going to make it in.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's kind of my condensed version of all this material. I had to try to give you kind of a little bit of a synopsis of how revival can go bad and still is bad today based on some of what happened back in 1906. And it'll be interesting just to see what all kind of shapes up, not only with the election, but also what shapes up after the election and who comes out of the woodwork to do what in regards to trying to, again, either bring America back to its roots. Matter of fact, I think Kurt Cameron produced a movie called Monumental. I don't know if anybody saw that at all or not. He kind of uses David Barton as a lot of his information, and David's kind of gone just a smidge he's used. But anyways, the whole thing is try to get America back to her roots, kind of a thing. And see, here's the one thing, and we'll talk about this next week, and if we have time, in regards to 2 Chronicles 7:14, which a lot of pastors are using these days to get America revived. You know, if my people who are called by my name will, what is it, humble themselves before me and what, repent of their wicked ways and turn to me, then I will come and heal their land. Again, does the land refer to America, or does it refer to Israel, or both, or whatever? And I think for a lot of people, they're just banking on this election being, you know, what we need for revival, you know, in this country. And I don't know, did you guys hear that tape that on Mitt Romney that Debbie Miller gave us?
No, Dan might have listened.
Okay, Dan has it. It really exposes the kind of individual he really is in regards to his Mormon faith. Which actually, you know, basically what it says is that, you know, people are concerned about, you know, like Barack Obama being more of a Muslim, you know, than anything else and what he will do in regards to that. But on a similar vein, Mitt Romney, as a Mormon, is devoted to his Mormon faith to the point that his faith comes above his country. So in other words, what his faith tells him to do, that's what he's concerned about, and it's not as much about concerned about the country and what. And it's interesting, it even goes into some of the rituals of the Mormon church that'll just really.
Well, and aren't we too? I mean, our citizenship mm-hmm. is in heaven.
Right.
And
right.
I'm not trying to defend him.
No. And I agree. And then it says we eagerly wait the Savior from there. So it's not our job to bring in the kingdom. You know, ours is to witness to the lost, to build up the body of Christ, and let all. Everything else just kind of happen how it's going to happen. And if we believe in the sovereignty of God, that God raises up rulers and takes them down, then we believe that he knows the outcome of the election even before the election. And yet, I did hear another, I think I told you before, that there's this one pastor down in Texas who said he did not believe that it was God's will for Barack Obama to be elected president of the United States.
Back in 08?
Yes. Right. He said that was our fault. It wasn't God's way of doing things. It was our fault.
God isn't in control.
Well, again, what did we just read? God needs help. You know, so it's kind of, but you can almost see like how this all is kind of blending together. There's like some common themes here And it'll be interesting between now and the election day and even afterwards to see what, like, even the evangelical community is saying about, you know, what we need to do in regards to the election and what we need to do after the election. And it'll be interesting to see if this whole idea of kingdom, you know, is another thing that's being pushed out there. Because I think, again, we're not to waste our time trying to bring in the kingdom, because only Jesus can bring it in. So we don't need to help him. You know, so it's almost like that's part of the church that really concerns me, is all these people that think they need to help him. And so, you know, I won't get into my politics about all of that, but maybe next week. But it's a very difficult time, because people have been asking me, should I even vote? And who should I vote for? I did find a candidate from the Constitution Party that seems to have the same beliefs as what we do, but I wrote to him and I've never heard from him. So it's kind of like, you know, I was kind of hoping maybe I'd get a little something back from him, but so I don't know. So that's another option that we do have. But
the Constitution Party seems to be on the right track, but they're very heavy Second Amendment, almost like it's their number one thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's a good thing, if it's not.
Right. Right. So again, it's and the thing is that, you know, people are asking me, you know, should I vote? Do I? What was it? Somebody asked me that. Does God want us to vote? And one of the things I haven't done, and I've been meaning to do this, is try to get an idea of when this whole voting thing started in the first place. And again, if you look through the Old Testament, first of all, there was theocracy where God was in control. Then the people said, we want a king. So they went from theocracy to monarchy. And that didn't turn out so well. And then we've had everything but. And see, here's the thing. We here in America tend to believe that democracy is the best form of government on the earth. And so what do we try to do? We try to bring it to all these nations. And look at what that's gotten us into in Iraq and Afghanistan and all these Muslim countries that, you know, they have a whole set of rules and the way that they go about doing these things. So that's where, again, it's really hard for us to understand, because it's almost like even in the Old Testament, I don't find people voting. You know, they did have the Urim and the Thummim that they would consult for major decisions that they would make. And that was in the breastplate of the high priest. And they did cast lots for the 12th disciple. But they believe that the Lord determined the outcome of that. So in other words, there was a lot of spirit that was involved in that. So, but that was generally in regards to things of God. And so it's kind of hard sometimes to know whether or not even voting is something that, you know, we should be doing. Because I think sometimes, and I just thought of this the other day, it's almost like we equate freedom with the spirit. It's almost like we keep talking about all these freedoms that we enjoy in this country and how we should be thankful for them and those that give their lives for them. But I'm kind of wondering, is that a form of idolatry, you know, to just worship these freedoms that we enjoy and not really worship the freedom that we have in Christ, which supersedes like all these other freedoms? I don't know. So just some thoughts. We'll talk a little bit more about this if you want to talk about it next week. But next week we'll take a look at a true revival that seemed to really last, you know, for at least a couple of years, and what that looked like. So that if it does ever happen, you know, maybe we'll kind of have an idea of whether it's true or false. And I think sometimes some of you remember Rhonda Klesinski when she was here, and she was a banker. And remember, she taught us the story that in order for them to recognize fake bills, they would just study true bills all the time. And so I thought about that, because it's the same with the Word of God. We don't immerse ourselves into falsehood. What we do is we immerse ourselves in the truth, and then we can pick it out. And I'm just blessed by the fact that as I was reading these things and you were just smirking and laughing and things like that, that you recognize that is false, you know. And so that shows discernment, and I really believe that, and not to say this in a prideful way, but I believe that in light of the fact that we study the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, I think we have a pretty good idea what's going on and what we need to tell people, because I think there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be confused. And even amongst evangelicals, maybe even amongst our own people, when perhaps things start happening and and people don't know where to turn, you know, and they're liable to turn to a lot of these folks that seem like they've got it all figured out and they know what you're supposed to do, and you know, and part of the health and wealth thing is that they make people feel real guilty. The whole idea, if you don't have wealth and if you don't have health, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. And you need to trust Him more. And that just really, you know, lays a real big guilt trip on a lot of people. And anyways.
The way they show that trust is by sending them money.
Right. They call it sowing a seed, and then that seed will blossom and grow. And a lot, the interesting thing about a lot of the prosperity preaching comes all out of the Old Testament. They often quote the Old Testament, which is what physical blessings promised to Israel for obedience, and hardly ever out of the New Testament. And so that, I think, is another big discerning thing, is that dispensationalism, which most people don't believe in, even in our own denomination, but I think it's just huge for us to be able to know what's for today and what's not. So we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. So.